Hi, I'm Alan Brown in Perth, Western Australia, and I'm Seeking the Kingdom. In this podcast, we'll be looking at the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 25. We're looking at the life of Abraham as the story of God establishing his kingdom in the world, the promises that God gave to Abraham, who lived by faith because he never saw the complete fulfillment of those promises, but he trusted God for it along the way. In Abraham's life, he faces obstacle after obstacle towards the implementation of God's kingdom. So I thought about titling this, "A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to the Kingdom." But I'm not sure it was funny for Abraham. It's kind of funny looking back, more so than what he had to experience. The previous podcast, we looked at Genesis 1 to 11. So let's dive into the life of Abraham. Chapters 12 begins in Genesis. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" Abraham was called to leave the region of the Babel builders. That was the previous chapter, and that's where Abraham was living, in the region that later became known as Babylon. This is the region where the rebellion against God's kingship had become deeply entrenched, and people wanted to throw off God's administration of the world by building a city where they could administrate the world, a city with a tower that tried to take God's power for themselves. So Abraham is God's response to a world that has wanted to declare its independence from God, to declare itself autonomous from God, to make its own rules, to decide what was right and wrong for themselves. This has been the language of Genesis right from the beginning, that talked about the human rebellion. This is what it looks like. And God's response is not to force the world back under his management. His response is to create a sample of what it looks like to be a kingdom, a people, a nation who have God ruling over them, to be a kingdom of God. So the whole Abrahamic call is to establish a new nation, a nation of Abraham's descendants in a land that God has promised to Abraham, so that ultimately the blessing of God managing the world is restored to the world through the people who are under God's management. That's how the kingdom of God works. That's the call of Abraham. That's what he's called to do. So God calls Abraham and everything is solved, right? Well, not really. There's a whole lot of obstacles, barriers along the way to establishing the kingdom of God in the world. And the first of these is that when Abraham reaches the land that God has promised him, there's a famine. Now, Abraham has just left his family, left his home, left the rich land of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and all that's associated with the wealth of agriculture and the whole Mesopotamia. Well, they've left all of that to come to a land that God promised. And when they get there, not only is there not enough food to support all of Abraham's descendants for the generations to come, there's not even enough for Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and the family who made this journey. So they're forced to go down to Egypt to get food. It's not a great start to the story, is it? Over the years to come, there'll be many famines and struggles and problems that the people of God in the land will face as the people of God. This journey, just being a servant of God, being under God, doesn't mean an easy life where everything is solved for you and God just makes everything miraculously right. It's not like that. There are struggles, there are obstacles, there are difficulties that we'll face. And the natural disasters, such as famines, are one of the things that the people of God face along the journey. Now, I just find this incredibly encouraging, because if you are a follower of God, you may have some kind of expectation that God will just make it easy for you. And if it's hard, you must be offline. That's not right. It was difficult for Abraham and Sarah, even though they were following God, because there are many obstacles along the way to God establishing his kingship in the world. So if you're facing obstacles, that's not odd. That's just part of the journey of God restoring his kingship over the planet. So They head down to Egypt as a way to survive, and they find that there's someone in Egypt who claims to already have power. His name is Pharaoh. And Abraham and Sarah feel like their lives are under threat by the powerful rulers who are prepared to just take anything and are likely to take Sarah. The powers that use violence to take whatever they like from God's people is going to be one of the struggles that Israel will face right through the Old Testament times. It is one of the major struggles to God's kingship in the world. God's people can't just say, oh, let's all be nice to each other and we'll be fine, because the rest of the world are not necessarily going to be nice to you. So what do you do with powerful people like Pharaoh? How do you overcome that struggle? What Abram chooses to do is to lie about it. And it's a disaster, because sure enough, Pharaoh takes the girl that he wants, Sarah, and it threatens the Abrahamic family. So this family, who was meant to be the foundation for the whole Kingdom of God project, is now in danger of falling apart at the mercy of the big powers in the region around them. It's a threat to the establishment of the Kingdom of God. Well, you know the story, how God intervenes and they are able to escape from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. But this won't be the last time that Abraham's descendants have to try to escape from the Pharaoh in Egypt, let alone from all the other powers. You see what I'm saying? This is the story of how the Kingdom of God ultimately is established through the Abrahamic family and eventually through Jesus, a descendant of Abraham. But there are many barriers and struggles. There are many obstacles along the way. So they head back to Canaan again in chapter 13, and there Lot is seduced by the magnificence of the Jordan Valley, and particularly the cities that are right down towards the end of the Jordan River in the Rift Valley there. And he looks at this stuff and is seduced by it and goes and begins to live in the cities on the plain. And the one he chooses is called Sodom. Now, we know from later in the Bible story how evil this place is, how it is a sample place of what it's like not to be under God's rule. But Lot is drawn into that, and it's going to threaten his life. Lot looks at this, and Genesis 13 describes his seduction by the beauty and the magnificence of the physical world, the way that it's appealing. He describes it as if he saw it as the garden of the Lord in 13:10. Now, I've visited the Jordan Valley, and today the Jordan River down towards the Dead Sea doesn't even run all year long because they're irrigating all the water out of it. It's a dust bowl, right? It doesn't look like what I imagine Eden would have looked like. The Jordan River is not like, say, the Nile in Egypt. The Nile is this amazing river that flowed from the highlands far away. It's full of water and waters the land. Whereas the Jordan is this little tiny river, but Lot is sucked into seeing it as if it was like Egypt, as if the Jordan was actually the Nile. He's seduced into this whole thing of being a farmer, making money, the business operations that happen in Sodom, and he is sucked into this world. That's a problem that's going to occur for the entire Abrahamic family through the whole Old Testament period. There is this seduction of the people that they will lose their identity, their ethnicity as descendants of Abraham, as the people who are called by God to be his kingdom in the world, to be different to the other nations. And that sense of a loss of their national identity threatens the Abraham project, the promise of God to establish a different kingdom to all the cities and the nations of the world. There's a seduction that we get caught into the cities and the nations and the business of the world instead of being the people who represent God and his kingship. So you can see Abraham's family is going to face that threat the way that Lot did in chapter 13. In chapter 14, the next threat they face, the next obstacle they have to overcome, is an invasion. The kings of Shinar band together to come and attack the land that God has ultimately promised to Abraham. Now, there are four of these kings who are named here. These are the kings who ruled the regions around where the Babel builders were, around the place, the very place that God has called Abraham from those rulers are now coming to take over the land that God has declared to Abraham will be his, because ultimately the kingdom of God is constantly under threat from those who think they run the world, the rulers who want power and don't want God running the world because it will take away from their power. So they invade in this sense of war and kingship, and violence is once again the big threat to the kingdom of God in Genesis chapter 14 before it even gets fully established. Abraham has the sense to say, look, this is not my war, to stay out of it until they capture Lot, who is in amongst the people of the land. Now, Abraham is compromised. He has to rescue Lot from the rulers of this world, bring him back into the family that ultimately will be the kingdom of God. So Abraham does that. And he goes and catches these kings as they're returning from their battle. They've probably lost some people along the way, and they think it's all over, and they're asleep in their tents. And Abraham has managed to gather about 318 people together and attacks them and rescues Lot, rescues the loot, rescues the other people, and brings them all back to the land. Now, the big question in Genesis 14 is, how will the rulers of the land now respond to Abraham and his representation of God's kingship? Will they recognize the king of Abraham, or will they not? And this will be a clue on what's likely to happen later, because the whole Abraham project, remember, rests on the idea that God will establish his kingship over the nations through Abraham. And if God is going to do that through the Abrahamic family, will the kings of the world recognize the kingdom of God through Abraham, or will they not? And the answer in Genesis 14 is some will, some won't. There's one king who rules a place called Peace, Salem. And this king recognizes Abraham's God, holds a feast, honors not only Abraham, but the God whom Abraham represents. So you've got a worldly king who is already recognizing the kingdom of God that Abraham represents and calling Abraham's God, God Most High, the powerful ruler who runs the entire planet. And this Canaanite king is prepared to acknowledge Abraham's God. How amazing is that? But it's not true of all of them. The other sample king we're told about is the king of Sodom. Sodom is really glad that Abraham's brought the captives back again, because if he lost all the people under his reign, then he's no longer a king, right? So he says, give me back my people. I want my people. I want my... His power is his claim to have power over those people, and he needs the people under his power, or else he can't be a king. So all he wants is to get for himself. Doesn't recognize what Abraham represents. So the answer in Genesis 14 is, some of the kings of this world will ultimately recognize the God of Abraham, the kingdom of God, the world is the kingdom of God. And others, it seems, won't give in quite so easily. There'll be many obstacles along the way to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Genesis 15, we strike the major problem to the whole Abrahamic project of God establishing a nation who will represent his kingship so that the other nations come back under God's kingship as well, and the whole earth becomes the kingdom of God. There's one major flaw in God's plan here. If this is to happen through the descendants of Abraham, and Abraham has no descendants, the project is dead before it starts. And that's the problem that Abraham raises with God. Now, he and Sarah are getting old now, and they are childless. They don't have anyone through whom this vision can be fulfilled. So it seems like the kingdom of God has failed before it's even got off the ground. Abraham receives from God the promise that even though this whole kingdom project looks impossible, God will bring it to pass. And we're told that Abraham believed God. He trusted that God would make it happen, even though he himself had no one through whom this could happen. And because he trusted God, it was counted to him as righteousness. He was counted as doing right before God simply by trusting what God said, because he couldn't do anything else. He couldn't create kids on his own. Actually, they did have a go at that. In the next chapter, they're not so convinced. This faith is kind of uncertain and insecure in Abraham and Sarah, they go, well, perhaps if we can't have kids, we need to have a surrogate mum who can have a child for us. So they take their slave girl, Hagar, who probably doesn't have a lot of choice about this, but she's elevated from effectively slave status up to secondary wife status, kind of as a concubine. She'll be committed to Abraham for the rest of her life, and she can be the one through whom a child is born. And sure enough, a child is born. The child is Ishmael, who becomes the father of the Arab nations. There's all the conflict that we have between Jewish people, Abraham people now are actually part of the Abrahamic family, because most of us fight with our own family, don't we? That's kind of how it works. But what happens later is that when Isaac is born in chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah do evil. They discard Hagar and Ishmael, treat them as if they are not children of Abraham at all. And the injustice against them is so great. God puts up with it because it's what Sarah wants. It's not really what Abraham wants, but because Sarah feels this incredible jealousy in her heart, God lets it stand, but then God himself goes to care for Ishmael and for Hagar because they're children of Abraham, and God is not about to discard and throw away as trash anyone who's not part of the nation of Israel. God still cares for those people as he does care for the people of other nations. So we're kind of introduced here to the idea that the whole kingdom project is not simply about the nation of Israel who descends from Abraham, but ultimately it's going to be about the other nations whom God still cares for as well. In chapter 17 then, there is a covenant that God makes with Abraham, committing himself to this, and that ultimately that this covenant will be fulfilled through Abraham's and Sarah's son. In chapter 18 and 19, we have a really interesting little interlude here, which I think is quite a powerful picture of the kingdom of God. God has heard reports that people in Sodom are living so violently towards each other that it's a totally unsafe place to be. And the reports from many different people have come up to God, and God is coming to investigate whether in fact this needs an immediate intervention, whether it's so bad that it can't just be kind of left to sort itself out. Now, this tells me that even though we have been introduced to the idea that the whole Old Testament now is a kingdom of God project, and that project is being fulfilled through Israel, that God has not given up on the other nations. God is still engaged with the other nations and caring for them and taking on the responsibility for them. The fact that God has to come and investigate Sodom's disobedience, Sodom's violence, the reports that he's heard, the fact that God has to come and investigate that is a way of saying outwardly that God is not only doing right, but he's being seen to do right because he is still ruling over all the nations and not only over the Abrahamic family. So God comes to make this investigation, and the picture is of three visitors who turn up at Abraham's tent. Well, one of them speaks for God. It's not 100% clear whether this is God with two angels or two angels plus one that speaks for God. It's not really clear, but it's fair enough to say that this is a divine visit, either God himself or a divine entourage that comes and visits the region because they're investigating what's happened in Sodom. And so they come and visit Abraham. And the way the language is set in Genesis 18 gives you the impression that this is the divine sovereign coming to visit the governor that he has set up on earth. Because he's in the region, naturally he pops in, as the king would do, to visit the one to whom he's given responsibility for this land, for this entire region, right? So it's God as the heavenly sovereign visiting the governor that he has appointed over the whole region, over this land, and discussing with him the business that the divine sovereign has in this space, which is investigating the uproar over Sodom. I love Abraham's response to this. When he realizes this is what's going on and he has some authority with the heavenly king, he speaks up. And his prayer for Sodom, I think, advises us as to what our role is in the world. Abraham's prayer to Sodom for Sodom is not, yeah, I know those guys. I know how bad they are. Go get them, God. Pour out your judgment on them. I've tried to tell them to repent and they won't. He doesn't do that. I saw a guy standing in Fremantle just recently, and he's got the big sign up and a big shirt going, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That is not the line that Abraham takes. It's not how he engages with the people who are not following God. What he does is to intercede for them. He approaches God almost as if he's a defense counselor in the divine court, asking for leniency. God, what about if there's only 50? What about if there's 40? How about if there's only 5 there? You wouldn't destroy the whole place and the 5 along with it. God, will you do? So he's interceding for the people who are doing wrong. Church, that's the role that the kingdom of God people have in the world that belongs to God, interceding, praying for people rather than condemning them. Our role is not to condemn. God will bring justice. Will not the God of all the earth, the ruler of all the earth, do right? Trust it to God and pray for God to rescue people, not to condemn them. Well, you know the story of how God investigates and discovers this place really does need an intervention, and we are assured that God is still ruling the earth, even though the nations have gone their way, even though Sodom has its own king and the rulers who are not enforcing justice the way it should be done, God is still the ruler, and God is prepared to wear the responsibility for it and to sort it out, as difficult as that may be, when he needs to do so. There's a reassurance here of God's kingship, not only over the Abrahamic family, but over all the nations of the earth. God is the sovereign. Even in Old Testament times, the earth is still the kingdom of God, even though it's gone its own way, even though we have bad rulers, even though we have injustice, even though we have violence, even though we have all the bad stuff that's happening in the world, God is still sovereign, and the role of the people of God is to plead for leniency from the heavenly sovereign, rescue for the world. When we get to Genesis 20, we find that Abraham is facing threats from the south. The Philistine region is immediately south of the land that God had promised to them. The Philistine king is a guy named Abimelech, and once again, Abraham is terrified and lies to Abimelech about Sarah. He hasn't learned from the first time. Maybe he did learn, because he got a bit of a payout from Pharaoh in the first place, and maybe he's after the payout the second time. I'm not really sure whether this is motivated by fear or greed, but either way, Abraham is in the wrong, and Abimelech is more righteous than the servant of God. Now, this is really weird. When the Philistine king, the kings of the nations, are doing better than the people of God, the ones who are meant to represent God's kingship, what hope is there for the world? How could this ever work when the servants of God misrepresent God so badly that they're worse than the kings of the nations? How can the kingdom of God ever come? I mean, what is God going to do here? Is God going to smack Abraham across the face and go, "You evil person, get out of the way. I'm finished with you. I'll choose somebody else because you're Mishra." It's not what he does. The interesting thing is that even when Abraham is misrepresenting God to a king who's better than he is on this occasion, God stands with his flawed people. God sides with Abraham. God doesn't defend Abraham's lie. He's clear about this. Abraham has done the wrong thing. Nevertheless, God's power still stands behind Abraham, even when Abraham has done wrong. Now, the Philistine king has become ill as a result of taking Sarah. But he's taken Sarah in all innocence, not knowing that she was Abraham's wife, because Abraham lied about it, right? What God does is to sort this out by saying to Abimelech, "Yes, yes, yes, I know you took her without knowing that she was Abraham's wife. I understand that. So what I'm going to get you to do is, if you will humble yourself before Abraham, ask him to pray for you, I will let you live. You won't die. You just have to return Sarah." So he puts Abimelech in this awkward position where he has to submit himself to Abraham, because Abraham is the servant of God, even if it's the servant who's misrepresenting God. And Abimelech is willing to do that. And so Abimelech is restored, and divine kingship over the earth is maintained even when Abraham misrepresented God. What a staggering story of the sorts of obstacles that will need to be overcome for the kingdom of God to be restored, because the people of God misrepresent him. Finally, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born, and then Abraham is tested and asked if he would put his son on the line for God. This is a really difficult scripture, and in the end it turns out that God does not want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It's a messy, kind of awkward story there. But the question I think we're meant to ask is, why would God ask Abraham this particular test? We're told in verse 1 of chapter 22 it's a test, right? Why this particular test? Well, now that Isaac is born, Abraham has children. He has in his grasp everything he needs to establish his nation with the land. He's got it. It's all there. It's in his hands. So the question is, now he's got it, will he rebel against God the way that the rest of humanity has done? Will he turn away from God? Will he stop trusting God? Will he stop following God? Will he stop submitting to God? Now he's got power in his own hands. Will he rebel against God? So the test is to see whether he is willing to let go of what is most precious to him now that he has the power in his own hands. It's a test that Abraham passes. He is willing to trust God, that God will somehow make this thing work. Even if his son dies, God will still somehow raise him up and make the kingdom of God work. So he stops killing his son and receives the promise that on this mountain, God will provide. Abraham has overcome obstacle after obstacle on this journey to what God has promised, the kingdom of God. He's lived by faith. The way that Hebrews describes it in the New Testament is that he was looking for a city made by God. Now, a city is an administrative center, the heart of a kingdom. It's the center from which the kingdom is reigned. Abraham has this hope that God will establish his kingship over the earth, his reign over the earth. And he believes in that, and he trusts for that. And even when he receives his own son, he is still trusting God that this will come. Abraham is the one who lays the foundation for God's kingdom. But so far, Abraham himself hasn't received any of the land. When Sarah dies, he buys a tiny little piece of land, a little burial plot. It's the only piece of Canaan that Abraham himself ends up ever owning. And yet he trusts that God's kingship will be restored through him. He marries again, he has other kids, but he leaves everything to Isaac because everything is hanging on the hope of the kingdom of God that will be restored through Isaac. It's been a long and arduous journey. As you look back on Abraham's life, you can say, a funny thing happened on the way to the kingdom. And ultimately, the kingdom of God is re-established on earth as a nation that comes from Abraham's descendants, Israel. It's a nation that rises to kingship under David and Solomon. It's a nation that falls to the other nations as they're invaded by Assyria and Babylon. And in their brokenness, with a nation that's effectively died, God brings the son of David, the son of Abraham, the anointed ruler that he has chosen to restore the kingdom of God on earth. Abraham's story is a kingdom story. The entire Bible is a kingdom narrative. It's all about the kingdom of God being re-established over not only Israel, but over the nations as well, through the one whom God appointed as ruler of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord.